we do. We come to you. We ask that you would bring your conviction and your clarity, that our understanding would be according to your word, not things that we make up or that we just follow along with the world. Lord, we desperately need your help. So please, Lord, encourage us, correct us, build us up. For your glory, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So the prophet Jonah was called by God to go to Nineveh and speak God's word against it. Jonah refused and ran in the opposite direction. God stopped him and disciplined him by using a life-threatening storm and by having a whale swallow him and spit him up on shore. Now in chapter 3, verses 1 to 2, God has reinstated him. God lowers himself and honors and blesses Jonah by speaking to him, even after Jonah ran away from him in disobedience. God is so good, he comes to Jonah and speaks to him. I don't know if you think that that's a blessing, but I think that is an incredible blessing that the Holy Lord would come and speak to a person, let alone a person who is just outright disobedient, pushing God's word aside. Blesses him by coming to him again. And it's almost like God is saying to Jonah, okay, we went through the storm, we went through the ship, being inside the whale. Now arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I will tell you. It's the same call as in chapter 1, verse 2. God had not forgotten his plan or come up with a new plan. He didn't roll with it and adjust his plan to accommodate disobedience. He disciplined Jonah and gave him a second chance. He is so sovereign and so merciful and gracious that he doesn't let Jonah wander off indefinitely in disobedience, but disciplines him and provides a second chance, something which God does a lot. But we shouldn't assume that he'll always give us a second chance. In 1 Kings verse 13, chapter 13, we find a different prophet who was disobedient, and there was no second chance given to him. So we can't assume second chances, even though God is incredibly gracious. And I should add, I'm not talking about God's forgiveness of sin as the second chance. We have been forgiven. That's past tense. Past, present, and future sins, all of them have been taken care of by Jesus' finished work on the cross. But don't assume God will always give you a second chance in a situation similar to Jonah's regarding specific situations. Forgiveness is Christ is always there, but a do-over in a situation is not always there. So God gives Jonah a second chance, reinstates Jonah, working with him, moving his plan along, a plan of warning Nineveh, a message that God will give to Jonah for Nineveh. It won't be a message that Jonah comes up with on his own. It's similar to what God does with his kids today. God sends every one of his children into the world to be the light in the world according to God's word with God's message of salvation through Jesus Christ. That's the message he sends his people with. It's not a message of whatever we come up with. God gives the message. It's God's plan, God's message today as it was for Jonah. And Jonah goes in verses 3 to 4. This was a completely different response than the first time. The first time God called Jonah, his response in chapter 1, verse 3 is to flee to Tarshish. Now, chapter 3, verse 3, Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, obedient, following God's word, going to that great city of Nineveh. Great because it was large, a 3 days journey to get across that thing, and because of the population, about 120,000 people, according to chapter 4, verse 11. So Jonah goes and he walks into the city for a day, and perhaps that got him to city center or close to the city center, and he called out, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown." That's Jonah's message, that the great city of Nineveh will be overthrown in 40 days. Overthrown could mean destroyed, or it could mean reformed in some drastic kind of a way, like being turned upside down. Either way, the city was going to be changed drastically. We're not told if Jonah said more than that, if he added some commentary to that one line, or if he gave the message a few times or just once. But at some point, though, Jonah's message included something about God, because in chapter 1, verse 2, God said, "This judgment is because of their evil." In the explanation of their repentance, it's mentioned that the people believed God. Verse 8 mentions turning from evil, and they were calling out to God. So these things combined, somehow God was linked to the message of Jonah that Jonah gave, and the people turned to God away from evil. Whatever Jonah did say, God brought his conviction on that evil, pagan, violent, idol-worshipping city, not just a few individuals, but the city, including its leadership. The conviction of God came on them. Isn't that incredible? The conviction of God came on Nineveh. And that conviction resulted in repentance, as we see in verses 5 to 9. Verse 5 is like a general overview. All the people believed God, believed Jonah the prophet spoke for God, was God's mouthpiece. They believed what Jonah said was God's word. And that conviction brought immediate action. The population fasted, which is all about not eating while making requests to the Lord. And they put on sackcloth and sat in ashes, which is all about repentance before the holy God. The people saw that the threatened judgment of God was deserved. They saw God as the God, and they humbled themselves and repented. Verses 6 to 9 go into detail how the response came about, and it looks like it all started with the king, probably being the king of Assyria, who ruled over the city of Nineveh. The king heard the message of Jonah, repented, and put on sackcloth and sat in ashes. That was the Jewish way of repenting before the Lord. And that's what this pagan king does. He stepped off his royal throne, which was all about him and his power. He removes his royal clothing that only he wears because he's so special. Gets off that throne, takes off those clothes, humbles himself, puts on sackcloth, and sits in ashes, showing his repentance. That's fantastic. And in verses 7 to 8, the king, along with the nobles, so the entire leadership, commanded the people to join them in fasting and repenting. Even the animals were to join in the fasting part. And they knew what repenting was all about. Verse 8, "Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands." Turning away from living and worshiping false gods, idols of the heart, and turn to God and call out to him. So true repentance is accompanied by turning away from evil and from violence. Violence being a term used to describe things that are wrong according to God's law. So it's not just verbal repentance, but repentance accompanied by changes in behavior, how one lives. That's repentance. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Turn from that and turn to God. Call out mightily to God, mightily, with strength, urgently, earnestly, not half-heartedly, not being into repentance and prayer just a little bit, but full on, calling forcefully and passionately to the Lord in repentance. The king was so convicted by God that he got his whole city to repent along with him. And with wisdom and reverence, with humility, no entitlement, no expectations, but at the mercy of this holy God, the king said in verse 9, "Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish." The king and the people repent and they leave it up to God what he will do. It's like the motivation for repentance has fear of God in it, fear of the punishment, as well as knowing that God is God and he has the full right to punish or not punish Nineveh. God has divine freedom. He's obligated to no one. So Nineveh hopes God will respond favorably. It truly is amazing that the city repents. Jesus used Nineveh's repentance to shame those that he was talking to back in coming up in Matthew chapter 12, verse 41. In Nineveh, the people had one of God's prophets, and they repented. But in Matthew 12, they have God the Son, the Messiah, and they are not repenting. It's a pitiful comparison. God's prophet, they're repenting. God the Son, Jesus Christ, and the Pharisees, they were not repenting. And in verse 10, God saw their repentance, their change of heart, and did not give them what they deserved. God relented of the disaster. This relenting God did is often seen as God changing his mind. He modified his attitude or direction. This is taken as proof that the future is not fixed. God changes his mind. He doesn't know what's coming and what he'll actually do. But looking at something like Psalm 139, it's clear that God knows everything. And throughout Scripture, God proclaims what is going to happen in the future, and it happens because he brings it. The future is unfolding according to his massive oversight and his plan. So he doesn't change because he knows what's coming because it's in his sovereignty. The passages of God not changing are true, like Numbers 23, verse 19. God is not man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not fulfill it? Hebrews 13, verse 8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. James 1, verse 17, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Seeing him any different is seeing him in a diminished, unbiblical way. God knew Nineveh would repent. Repentance is a gift given by the Lord. So, of course, he knew Nineveh was going to repent. And he glorified himself in giving forgiveness to that evil city. His judgment of the people's sin will still be exercised, but it'll be taken up in the coming Messiah, Jesus Christ, some 700 years after this scene. In so many ways, Jonah chapter 3 is a foreshadow of the gospel of Jesus Christ. There's idol-worshipping sinners. They're warned of their coming destruction by the holy God because of their sin. Repentance and hope in the Lord is come about and brought mercy and grace and compassion from the holy God instead of punishment. Repentant people got what they didn't deserve, which is mercy and grace from God. There are a number of other wonderful things to take note of in chapter 3 of Jonah. And let's look at a few of them. The first one, God's word and God's presence go together. I noticed this connection in chapter 1, verse 3, and chapter 3, verse 3. In chapter 1, verse 3, it says that the word of the Lord came to Jonah, calling him to go to Nineveh. But Jonah was disobedient to God's word and fled to Tarshish, running away, not from God's word, but from God's presence, the presence of the Lord. God's word came to Jonah, but it says Jonah ran away from God's presence. God's word and presence have a connection. Like God's given word and God's presence, they go together. In chapter 3, verse 3, Jonah is obedient. God's word came to Jonah, calling him to go to Nineveh, and Jonah was obedient to God's word and arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. No running from the presence of the Lord, but the opposite, staying with the Lord. So it seems like in Jonah, God's word and his presence, they go together. It might sound like a no-brainer. When God speaks, he's also present. His presence is with his word. But perhaps that's how it is. That's how he works. We today, we're blessed with the Bible. God's word. We're blessed with his word. We go to the Bible to hear God speak to us. This is where he speaks to us. He is speaking straight to us right here. And when we come to the Bible to hear him, to listen to his word, we can know we are in his presence. He is speaking and he is present. We spend time with God in his word. We go to God's word to be with him and hear him. He is always with us wherever we are, but we can be most assured of his presence by hearing him through the Bible. I hope that makes sense. It's not magical like, oh, there he is. But it's our hearts coming to the Lord, before the Lord, going, Lord, I want to hear from you. And his presence is there through his word. That's why it's painful for people to say, to talk about that they're hearing from the Lord or the presence of the Lord. They talk about the presence of the Lord and they don't know anything about the Bible or they never spend any time in the Bible. Yet God is constantly speaking to us and we're ignoring him and staying away and going, God's speaking to me. The Lord is with me over here. And they're ignoring here. The Lord speaks directly to us. I hope that makes sense. Number two, the Lord brings conviction that cannot be stopped. This is unbelievably fantastic. Notice God's conviction that overtakes the king, the nobles, the city. Sackcloth and fasting were not a part of the Assyrian culture, yet they are all doing it. This countercultural act, the life they lived, they stopped living that way and they started living a different way because of the work of the sovereign Lord. The Lord's conviction could not be stopped. It overwhelmed this city. The city was overcome with repentance. Now, let's lay aside our charismatic leanings to when we hear the word revival. Let's just lay that aside for a moment and not go, let's pray for revival out there. Let's personalize this for a moment. Let's get very personal. In October, you wrote down three names of people that were lost. Remember that? And you committed to praying for them. Just three people, three loved ones that you're praying for their salvation. Okay, God's conviction of sin leading to repentance took the city of Nineveh. It took over the city of Nineveh and brought people to repentance. How much more can the Lord's conviction of sin and repentance overcome your lost loved one? He can save thousands of people in one city at one time. He can surely save your lost loved one. Amen? Amen. Don't stop trusting God. Don't stop praying for your loved one. Don't stop. Don't stop. No matter what it looks like, don't stop. This is who God is. Not, oh, I'm going to stop praying because he's not doing anything. He can do whatever he wants. He doesn't owe you a thing. And repentance is a gift from God that can overtake a city. He is the only one that holds salvation. Don't stop praying for your lost loved one. Don't stop trusting the Lord for salvation. He brought a city to its knees. He can bring your lost loved one and my lost one to their knees. Don't stop praying. This is who God is. This is who God is. Don't stop praying and trusting in him. Number three, true repentance is verbal and changes how we live. This message is all over the Bible. Real repentance is accompanied by turning away from evil and violence. It's not just verbal repentance, but repentance accompanied by changed behavior, how one lives, fruit of repentance, fruit of the Spirit. Verse 8, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. You say you're a Christian, yet you live like you have always lived? Or you live no different than any other person in Canada? How can that be? How? When a person repents of their sin and puts their faith and trust in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of their sin, they don't live the same way anymore. They're new creations in Christ. There is a significant change, a life worshiping God, focused on God, all about God, lived for God. Is it in a perfect way? No, but the trajectory is lived for God. I am living my life in worship of the Lord. Real repentance is verbal with a different way of living going along with it. Number four, repentance came when facing destruction. God brings conviction, and as a part of bringing that conviction, he used the message of coming punishment, punishment because of evil, because of sin. And the king and the people, they take that threat and physical punishment seriously, and they repent. So when I read that, I wonder, how seriously do I take the threat of eternal punishment in hell? This is a question that I asked back in October as well. Do we warn people of their eternal punishment in hell? Do we take the reality of our lost loved ones' eternal punishment in hell seriously? Fear of punishment was used to lead to repentance in chapter 3, verse 4 and 9. Fear and reverence of God was present in their repentance. Why don't we preach or spread the news of the reality of eternal punishment for all who reject Jesus Christ? Is it because we don't want to be old school and preach fire and brimstone? We're so smart and educated and moved along so well in our doctrine that we don't do fire and brimstone anymore. But it's true. It's true. Think about the reality of hell and let that motivate you to warn people about eternal destruction. It's not a bad thing. The last one, why do we repent? Now, I just mentioned repentance came in the face of destruction. That was a part of what God used to bring conviction. But what also seems to be present is repentance because God is God. And Nineveh is sinning against the holy God. Repenting is right, period. Look at verse 9. The king seems to have that kind of a heart. He's calling everyone to join him in repenting. And then he says, who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. It's like, this might not all be fear of receiving punishment, but an accepting that punishment is deserved because of their evil. But there is remorse. They should repent before the holy God. They sinned against him. So let's repent of the sin that we have done against this holy God, period. He might relent, who knows, but repentance needs to be done anyway, regardless of the physical outcome. Regardless of the gain or the pain, sinning against the holy God is wrong, and we need to repent. Regardless of what happens to us, that's reverence for the Lord. We need to think about that. We are saved. Many of us are saved. We are redeemed. We are forgiven. But do we have remorse when we sin against the holy God? Or when we talk about God to others, do we downplay his holiness and downplay the seriousness of sin? And do we present God as kind of holy? Sin is done against the holy God. So may there be some remorse about sinning against that pure holy God. Jonah chapter 3 has a strong repentance theme to it, with God's unstoppable conviction coming and leading to real repentance, which is both verbal and changing behavior. Repenting that comes about through the fear of destruction as well as reverence for the one and only holy God. And to those of you who have yet to repent and put your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, you need to know that perhaps today the Lord is saying to you, come, repent of your sin and turn from your sin. Turn to me and put your faith and trust in me for the forgiveness of your sin. That could be what is being offered to you this morning. Take God's offer of forgiveness. Take his gift of repentance. Grab hold of it and turn from your sin and turn to the Lord and have your sin taken care of. And you belong to the Lord. And start your life of living now for the Lord, and upon your death, living for eternity for the Lord in Christ, forgiven as his child, being changed into being more and more like Jesus Christ. That could be the call that you're hearing today. And if it is, do it. Do it. Do it. We're going to end our time together with a song. The band is going to lead us in a song. So while they get ready, I want to just end with these words. Church, the Lord has gifted you and I with repentance and faith. You and I are not receiving the eternal punishment that we deserve because of our sin. Instead, forgiveness and adoption by God, by grace, through faith in the life, death, and resurrection of God the Son, Jesus Christ. So because of that, spend your life worshiping the Lord. Bring his message from the Bible to a lost and starving world, and pray for his conviction of sin to fall on our loved ones and on our community. Amen? Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we give you thanks for saving us. We didn't work for our salvation. We don't deserve it. But you have saved us through Jesus Christ. You have forgiven us of our sin and adopted us as your children. You have covered us with his righteousness, and we can boldly come before you as your children. Thank you. Thank you for that privileged position that we are in. Lord, I ask that each one of us, that you would grow our faith and our trust in you, grow our understanding of who you are, that you are way bigger and better than we think you are. Please grow that in us, Lord. And Lord, we ask that repentance, that you would bring your conviction and repentance on our loved ones, those three that are on our list, that it would fall on them, that it would fall on them hard, and you would bring them to repentance and faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask that for the towns that we live in Chemainus and Ladysmith, Crofton, Duncan, Lord, that you would bring conviction of sin onto this population, that people would know that there is one holy God who has revealed himself in the Bible, and that they would repent of their sin and turn to you as Lord and Savior and live their life in worship of you. It sounds so huge and impossible, and there's many of us have these little doubts in our hearts and our minds that you would save like whole communities, but here you are, Lord. Nineveh had turned. And we ask that Duncan and Crofton and Ladysmith and Chemainus and Salt Air would repent. So increase our faith and trust in you, Lord. Help us to be faithful to bring in your message to this lost world. And Father, may we grow more and more excited and motivated and joyful about being your child and being able to bring your message to a lost world. So thank you, Father. So we bring these things to you in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.
Let's stand together and receive the message that was given to us today.